Number 17:1 through 18:7. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet you. The staff of belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and the leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of the ancestral tribes. And Aaron's staff among them, Moses placed in the staffs before the Lord in the tent of testimony. The next day, Moses entered the tent of testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded and blossomed and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff.
The Lord said to Moses, "Put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony, to be kept as a sign of the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me, so that they will not die." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. The Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" The Lord said to Aaron, "You, your sons, and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the sanctuary, and you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the priesthood. Bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the testimony. They are to be responsible to you and are to perform all the duties of the tent. But they must not go near the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar, or both they and you will die. They are to join you and be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting, all the work at the tent, and no one else may come near where you are. You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, so that the wrath will not fall against the Israelites again. I myself have selected you fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death." The reading of God's word, you may be seated.
When you hear the phrase "blessed by cancer," how does that strike you? A few years ago, a friend shared the story of his boss's embrace of saving faith, and that particular phrase was used by the man's wife in describing her late husband's journey with cancer and journey toward Jesus. Growing up, Bob was the kind of kid that would bless himself by saying Hail Marys or other blessings when he stepped up to the batter's box in Little League. As an adult, he faithfully attended Mass. He never ate meat on Fridays during Lent. He went to confession on a weekly basis and so on. Despite working 15-hour days, he wouldn't miss the 8:30 a.m. daily Mass during the season of Lent. In every respect, the man was a faithful Catholic. When he was diagnosed with cancer, his world was turned upside down. At first, he thought he could beat it, even maintaining a grueling work schedule during treatments at the Mayo Clinic. Despite Mayo's best efforts, his health steadily declined over the next several months. And as he learned that the cancer wouldn't be simply a temporary setback, but something he likely wouldn't survive, he began to question his salvation. He wondered where he would spend eternity. He was plagued by the fear that he hadn't done enough to be saved. He was terrified to die, not knowing whether he really had peace with God. My friend put it well in his retelling, saying Bob began to realize he may have feverishly climbed the ladder throughout his life, but that the ladder may have been leaning against the wrong wall. It's a scary realization. As the months went on, he wanted to spend more time with his wife, and so he began to attend church with her at her church. And it was here that Bob finally heard the message that salvation isn't about what we do or have done, but about what God has done to bridge the great chasm between himself and his holiness and sinners like us. And if we've seen anything in our journey through Numbers, it's this emphasis that's often forgotten on God's holy character. God is holy. And we're going to be picking up the pace here. So I'm going to be summarizing three different episodes this morning. And we've got a few more weeks here. And then we're going to start a new series in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. We need Jesus. So we're looking forward to that. But I believe God has us here in Numbers for a lot of reasons. One of those is to recover that sense of his holiness. My friend said of Bob, I was seeing a man transformed through emails, a few phone calls, and some dialogue with his wife. I hadn't realized how far off the mark he really was and how dangerous of a position that was for a man that was about to die. And as Bob started to recognize his need for a Savior, he began to experience peace. His wife wrote to my friend, Bob said to me that all his years of going to church, he was taught to do good works, and he did. Or at least he lived always trying to do the right thing. However, after the Easter message by the pastor, Bob understood that the bridge was already built. All we had to do was cross it by faith. Toward the end, Bob's prayers were, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And that was really a joy to hear. And this is why his wife could say at her husband's wake, I understand that most people wouldn't understand that statement, blessed by cancer, but I wouldn't trade this whole experience for anything in the world. Question for you. Has God ever had to get your attention? How has he worked in your life to cause you to recognize his holiness, his holy character? And if God's goal is that we would know him, what does that mean for us? See, prior to our passage this morning, God has been working to get his rebellious people's attention. As you recall from last Sunday, that faithless Israel refused to enter the promised land. They were full of unbelief, and so God, in judgment for the vast majority of them, turned them around to go back into the wilderness, not toward the promised land, and to now wander for 40 years. And in the interim, before our passage this morning and what we saw last week, a Levite named Korah organized 250 chiefs of Israel against Moses and Aaron on the pretext that God has called the entire nation to be priests before God. And there's a scripture on that God has called Israel to be a kingdom of priests. But the reality in that passage is that Korah's theological objection is simply a smokescreen for his own selfish ambition and envy of the priesthood. He's not content with his already important role as a Levite who would take down the tabernacle and set it back up and tend to the outside of the tent and so on. But he desired the priesthood too. Then, in the midst of that, another group of agitators with their own unique complaint, led by the tribe of Reuben and some others, glommed on to Korah's complaint. And these folks rehashed the faithless spies' unbelief, claiming that the reason Israel hadn't entered the promised land wasn't due to the people, but was due to Moses' failure as a leader. And after God initially threatens to wipe out the entire community, Moses and Aaron intercede as mediators. And after this, God limits his judgment. He commands the people to move away from the tents of Korah and their families and the rebels. And as these men, along with their families, stood at the doors of their tent, the ground literally opens up and swallows them. And at the same time, 250 chiefs are at the tabernacle offering incense in a place that only Aaron and his descendants should be doing that. And they are consumed by fire. And the lesson in Korah's rebellion is this: God's calling all of his people to holiness doesn't translate to a flattening out of all authority among his people. That there's still an authority structure set in place by God, and it's within these structures that God has chosen and called particular people to fill these roles. And absolutely astoundingly, the disasters of the day, and that would be quite a disastrous day, wouldn't it? They're quickly forgotten by the people. The very next day, they complain against Moses and Aaron, saying that Moses and Aaron killed the people. Boy, look at what the lengths to which we go to refuse responsibility for our own sin. And once again, Moses and Aaron, in anticipation of judgment, fall on their faces in their role of interceding for God's people. And at this point, a plague begins to race through the camp in judgment on the people. So Moses commands Aaron to run into the middle of the people, swinging his incense censer. And that stops the progression of the plague. And the scripture tells us that Aaron stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. What a picture of an intermediary, a go-between between God and the people in Aaron and his priesthood. We're told that 14,700 people died, plus those who died in Korah's revolt. Aaron's priesthood is vindicated as his role as God's appointed mediator is again and again demonstrated. Only Aaron and his sons are appointed by God to make atonement for the people's sins. And this all culminates in a final miraculous sign. That's why these stories kind of go together that we heard this morning read. The story of Aaron's budding staff symbolically illustrates God's choice of Aaron and his sons to be Israel's priests, representing the nation before God. Kind of a simplistic way to put it is a priest is someone who represents the people before God, and a prophet is someone who represents God before the people. But that is what Aaron and his descendants were called to do, to represent the nation before God. And each tribal chief writes their name on a staff, one of their tribal staffs, which then Moses places in the testimony, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what that means. The next day, Moses retrieves the staffs and discovers that Aaron's staff alone has miraculously budded. Not only that, but has blossomed and has even ripened almonds on it to demonstrate really the supernatural nature of this miracle. And so this final miraculous sign demonstrating that God has chosen Aaron and not the Levites and not other folks and so on to be his representative, to be the people's representative before him, coupled with these supernatural judgments, causes the people to finally gets their attention. And the people exclaim in despair, "Behold, we perish, we're undone, we're all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" They finally get it. They finally get it. They have a vision of God's holiness and what that means for them as sinful people. Their eyes are open like Isaiah's before the coal touched his lips in the temple of God, to the holiness of God. They realize finally their dire need for God's appointed mediator. They finally learn to accept God's choice of Aaron. Apart from a mediator, they realize they will die. And this brings up an important point. You can't take God's provision of grace seriously unless you take God's holy character seriously and what that means for us in our sinfulness. Do we realize it means we cannot enter God's presence without being destroyed? In other words, just like Israel of old, apart from a mediator, we too will surely die. In her book, Gay Girl, Good God, The Story of Who I Was and Who God Has Always Been, Jackie Hill Perry, wonderful testimony, writes of a fateful evening in which God got her attention. And at that time, Perry was living a lesbian lifestyle and avoiding church with ease. And God was nowhere on her radar, but she was on his. And Perry writes, "My thoughts were boring and typical until they turned on me. As suddenly and randomly as Paul was struck blind on the Damascus Road, I had the unsettling thought that my sin would be the death of me." Have you experienced that moment in your own heart of supernatural conviction by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of what your sin is and what it deserves. Perhaps a personal hatred that you've made peace with. A grudge you've rationalized. An addiction you've accommodated. A lust you've nurtured instead of killed. A sinful identity you've taken on that now you're just kind of okay with. Do you realize the wages of sin is death? And only then, when we realize that, will we recognize our need of grace. Experientially, it's a two-step process. We find ourselves under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not us trying to work something up like, I really should feel guilty for that, you know. And only at that point, when the Spirit has convicted us of our sin, do we feel the weight of the wages of sin. And if Christ isn't presented to our hearts at that point, we will find ourselves in utter despair before the holiness of God. And yet, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. It was great grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Interesting. And grace, my fears relieved. What a wonderful line. What a wonderful line. Just as God's provision of priests and Levites had been there the whole time, the people just didn't think they needed them. How many of us have heard maybe the gospel countless times before God finally got our attention, showing us our gaping need for mercy and forgiveness in Christ? Cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. Same here, right? But cheer up, God's grace is more amazing than you and I could have ever imagined in Christ. So the previous chapters have illustrated the fundamental problem. The Levites were taking the places of priests at the tabernacle, inviting the wrath of God to consume them. Korah's selfish ambition riles up the community and embroils other families in God's judgment. There's been godless disorder at the tabernacle, and God has been instructing his people that the order his holiness required has not been recognized. And who are those rightly called to represent God, to represent the people before God? It is Aaron and his descendants. Verse 5 gives us the priest's purpose. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. God's making provision for his people through appointing Aaron and his descendants as priests to save the nation from extermination due to their sin. So now, because of the priesthood, the priests, not the people, will be held responsible and liable to death. The risk to the community will now be blunted because of the priest's mediating role between the people and God. And so what was the priest's role? Well, to be a kind of spiritual lightning rod in the people's place. Ian Duguid, a commentator, says, the priesthood freed the people from the fear of death by being willing to substitute for the people and paying the penalty of death should someone sin by trespassing on holy ground. You see, the priests became substitutes for God's people. Verse 1 makes clear of chapter 18 the weighty role of the priesthood. You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. This is why their basic responsibility is to guard God's holy order of the tabernacle, that no outsiders encroach on the most holy things in the most holy place. The priests were commanded to guard the inside and the Levites the outside. If any outsiders were caught in or around the tabernacle, they'd be executed. If a Levite was allowed inside the priestly area, both the priest and Levite would die. Talk about occupational hazards. Wow. Yet this is one of the key points. God is telling Israel, you shouldn't covet the priesthood like Korah did. It's dangerous service on behalf of the people before God. God alone appoints those who will represent his people before him. And now this has been all well and good and some great history and so on, but a question we're left with is, what does all this talk of God appointing mediator priests under the old covenant in Israel mean for us as Christians today under the new covenant? Well, if you want to read the connecting of the dots of all the old covenant priesthood stuff and in light of Christ, the book of Hebrews is for you. It's a wonderful book that connects these dots. You know, that Christ fulfills all the types and shadows of the old covenant. And one of the titles we don't use in our church tradition is priest. Why is that? You call me a priest or you call pastor, right? Well, because priest tends to connote a mediating role that's no longer necessary because of Christ's final mediation for his people on the cross. Now, there are some Protestant pastors in the Anglican tradition or other traditions that are called priests, but they don't mean it in that sense of they understand it the right way. It can be confusing. Our shorter catechism summarizes Christ's fulfillment of Aaron's priesthood well. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? In his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. You see, unlike Aaron and his sons, who had to make sacrifices not only for the sins of others, but also for their own sins, Christ, of course, did not have to do that. His sacrifice is perfect, and once for all. The priests of old had to go repeatedly to make sacrifices over and over and over again. The perfection of Christ's sacrifice is once for all done. And Christ, unlike Aaron, lives forever to intercede on behalf of those who draw near by faith. And when our consciences convict us as Christians and we feel like salvation's for everyone out there but screw-ups like us, we're reminded, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's our priest, Christ, interceding on our behalf. So let me ask you, are you burdened this morning by guilt? Maybe you're filled with all kinds of destructive thoughts, overwhelmed by shame, and inside you just feel like you're withering away. You think, if people around me this morning knew half of the darkness within me, they'd be horrified. Well, I invite you this morning, on the basis of God's word, to give up self-atonement strategies. The stuff that we do instead of going to God, instead of going to Jesus. We minimize our sin. We rationalize it away. We punish ourselves, perhaps. We escape into the many, many distractions of our day through technology, social media, entertainment, just plain busyness. Numbing ourselves through something like drugs or alcohol, attempting to find acceptance and peace through the attention and approval of others. There's all kinds of ways that we attempt to self-atone. The Word of God is calling you to draw near to Christ, confess your sins, and rest once again and just bask in His love for you. Listen to these words from Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're needy people, aren't we? Jack Miller said, recognizing and confessing sin is a normal part of the Christian life. God didn't declare us righteous because of Christ and then leave us to wallow in sin. Rather, He has an ongoing strategy for us that involves getting rid of more and more sin. Then He gives this great illustration. It's like living in a dim room that appears clean and then pulling up the shades or turning on the light only to see that it's really dusty and dirty. Even though the room feels dirtier now than before, the dirt was there all along. When we walk in the light of the Lord and struggle to love people, we begin to see more things wrong with us. What's more, the devil says, there's no hope for you. God couldn't love somebody as bad as you. The truth is that all along you were this bad, this messed up, and this selfish. It was only as the light came in that you saw these problems. This is a signal not for despair, but for hope. Don't be depressed by what you see, but rather learn to own up to your sins by faith and disown them by confessing them. If you confess your sins, they really are forgiven. You can go forward to love others in ways you never dreamed possible. Wow. So not only is Christ our mediator, dealt with our sin, past, present, and future, in his once-for-all sacrifice, but Christ also prays for us. His high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays for all who would believe because of the testimony of the disciples. That's us. You know, when Peter was, he talks about Peter's temptation, that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. If you're in Christ, if you know him, did you know Christ prays and intercedes for you that your faith would not fail? Sometimes we can't even, sometimes feel like we can even pray, right? We have a priest in heaven who is praying for us. Thank the Lord for that. And his prayers are effective. God's holy character means he cannot and will not overlook sin. He doesn't wink at sin. And yet, while God is light, right, he's holy, he's also love. He's also love. Do you remember that opening story about my friend's boss, that a particular Easter sermon changed his entire perspective? And here's what he heard that morning from the pastor. There's quite a gap between God and the human race. There's quite a chasm separating the two. Under no set of circumstances, through human effort, could human beings ever bridge that chasm. God recognized the gap between himself and his character and fallen human beings. In fact, God knew that the chasm was much wider than human beings supposed it to be. So what did God do? He took upon himself the responsibility to bridge the chasm. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and his arms were stretched, nails pierced through his hands, and he cried out at the end, "It is finished," he was saying, "The price has been paid for the sin of the world. The bridge is now complete from the divine to the human side, and you can now walk across. It's not a toll bridge, it is free. And you cross that bridge by faith in Jesus Christ." It's the nature of true faith not to do or give anything. True faith, by its nature, receives. Instead of doing something for ourselves, we allow someone else to help us. J. Gresham Machen wrote, "That force which enters our life at the beginning through faith, before we could do anything at all to please God, and which then strengthens and supports us in the battle that it has enabled us to begin, is the power of the Holy Spirit." So let me ask you, as we bring this to a close, how has a pattern of sin gripped your heart? What lies is it telling you about what you need? What false promises is your sin making to you about where life and peace is really found? What do you need that isn't God to be okay? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is what the Word of God says. So as we close, I invite you to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit among us, and if you're comfortable, I would invite you to close your eyes and prayerfully ponder a couple questions. If you would close your eyes, I want you to think about these questions. What are you afraid of right now that isn't God? What are you worrying about or stressed about that reflects unbelief rather than faith? What do you feel guilty about right now? Not false guilt, but real guilt. And are you struggling with shame about something? And if so, what is it? And in your mind's eye, as you have your eyes closed and your sin is gathered before you, Christ invites you to lift up your downcast head by faith and look at him as he peers into your eyes with a message for you. I do not condemn you. For the joy of redeeming you, I took on the very guilt, shame, idolatry, and unbelief you're thinking of right now at the cross in your place. For freedom, you have been set free. Go now and leave your life of sin. More than this, I am praying for you, and my prayers will not fail. Pastor Tim Keller said, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is in fact our greatest fear. But to be fully known and fully and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. God is holy, but he's also love. He sent his Son to be our mediator, to take on all of our sin in our place. And when we look at the cross, that's where God's justice and mercy meet. God's righteous anger toward our sin poured out on Christ as our substitute, as our priest representing us before God. He was sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And yet he received, God so loved the world, he sent his Son. Sent his Son to die on that cross. He was born to die. And he received the wrath in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. That is what love looks like. Joyful sacrifice for the sake of the other, for the sake of us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this difficult stuff. These are difficult passages. Lord, thank you, though, for what you are teaching us about your holy character. That, God, you are not a God who winks at our sin. Our sin is a grave offense before you. And often, Lord, we walk around just caught up in our own affairs, oblivious to our own sin. Forgive us, Lord. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to reveal to us areas of our lives that you would call us to bring and confess before you, even as we prepare for receiving the supper next Sunday. That this week would be an incredible week in which your Spirit ministers in our hearts and in our minds, drawing our attention to areas of our hearts that aren't right. And Lord, that you would call us to confess. And that as we confess, we would experience your forgiving mercy because of Christ. Oh Lord, renew our hearts in the gospel, in the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Fill us with the joy and the peace that comes from trusting in you. Thank you for being our great high priest who's gone before us, our sympathetic high priest who loves us. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.